So tonight we want to spend some time studying what the Scriptures teach about the wives of elders and deacons. Now, we could actually make this a very brief study if we just strictly confine it to the one verse that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11 that gives the actual qualifications there that elders or deacons' wives have to meet. And as we get to that portion of our study, which we want to put off for a little bit, we want to go into the meanings of those words and exactly what that's talking about and how it relates to the work of the elders and deacons. So we want to get to all that as part of this study tonight. But before we actually engage in that part of the study and get into that point, before we ever do that, we want to spend a few minutes looking at some more general teachings about women in the church and about Christian women, about what God shows in His Word concerning their importance and necessity and the proper functioning of the church, the different qualities that need to be present in the hearts of Christian women and the works they do. And then we'll see that helps to really build and get our minds to understand the foundation things that really the qualifications for the wives of elders and deacons is based upon, as we want to arrive at that a little bit later this evening. But let's start by considering what the Lord says about Christian women as we read about them in the Bible. We'll even actually go just a little bit before Christians actually existed, that is, before Christ's crucifixion, His resurrection, and the establishment of the church. But Jesus had disciples, had many disciples, when He was on the earth and when He was going forth and spending His 3 years doing the work that His Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, gave Him to do. And He was very busy in that work, constantly teaching and preaching the Word of God and doing good works, performing miracles, healing the sick, and showing compassion to people, and all of those things. He was so busy in all that work that He did for that time that there were those that even questioned His sanity for doing what He was doing and tried to forcibly restrain Him from doing that. That just is a testimony. You can read about that in Mark 3 if you want to, but that shows how much Jesus worked. And as part of that work, He needed those who were around Him to assist Him in doing things that would be necessary as He's traveling around from place to place. He would have to stay places, obviously. He would have to eat. He would have to have a place to rest occasionally. He would have to have a lot of needs, and His other disciples, His apostles who were traveling with Him and working with Him. So there were things that needed to be done to support and encourage and help them in the work that they were doing, Jesus and His apostles. And there were a lot of women that were involved in Jesus' work and enabling Him to do His work and the apostles with Him. And we read about that in the New Testament. And so that really serves as the forerunner for what was to come shortly thereafter. And no doubt most, if not all, those women that we read about in particular, this right up to the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, just a few weeks after that when the church was established, do you think they were Christians at that point? So, yes, and we're looking at these women that were disciples of the Lord who would have been Christians when the church was established right after those few weeks after Jesus' crucifixion. We read about them, these women that helped Him in His work in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. That's one of the places. Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, these are women in Galilee where Jesus did most of His work, most of His mighty works, the miracles that He did, most of the preaching and teaching He did was in the region of Galilee. And that's where Jesus grew up. That's where He was from, Nazareth being one of those towns in Galilee. But He went all through Galilee teaching and preaching and doing these works. And there were many women who were disciples of His there. Luke 8, 1 to 3 says, "It came to pass afterward that He went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him." That's the 12 apostles, obviously. Verse 2 says, "And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. So here were these disciples that were women that were serving Christ in his work, he and his apostles, as they were going around doing their work. Now here's the question. Would Jesus and the apostles been able to have effectively done the work that God gave them to do if they didn't have others to help support and do certain tasks to enable them to carry out that work? It was vital to that the Lord's work. And you can see that there were many women that were very involved in making that possible, the work that Christ and the apostles were doing. Those same women of Galilee we read about right at the end of Jesus' life, in Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41. Mark 15, 40 and 41. It says, there were also women looking on afar off. This was at Jesus' crucifixion. And it says, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. And many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So they were there right to that last moment that he took breath on this earth, when he was hanging there on the cross. Those women were there at the cross when Jesus was hanging upon it. And he mentions these women that were from Galilee that followed him all the way to Jerusalem and were there with him at that time. And they were the ones identified that had ministered to him throughout his work there. So those same ones we were reading about, many of those same ones that were mentioned in Luke 8 that we read a moment ago. And these same women into chapter 16 of Mark, and those first 10 verses at his resurrection, they were the ones that came to the tomb bringing those sweet spices and things to anoint him, his body in the grave. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, they were ones that were named there in verse 1 of Mark chapter 16. Jesus first appeared after his resurrection to those women. And so they had the honor of being the first ones to see the resurrected Christ. They were the ones directed to then go to his apostles to tell them that Christ was raised. A great honor that God gave to them for their faithfulness and the work they did for Christ on this earth, that they were the first to see him raised from the dead. And so that's all recorded there in, well, not just in Mark, but you can also read about it in Matthew and Luke. Now, after his ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we read about these women that were still faithfully following him as his disciples there right at on the eve of the foundation or establishment of the Lord's church. Acts 1 and verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So those women were still faithfully serving Christ right up to that time. And as the church is established, we'll see the same thing, as their work is also the work of women in the church is shown to have a great importance in that first century from its very foundation. If we had a little bit more time, we could even read about two notable women that were near Jerusalem in the town of Bethany. It wasn't just his disciples in Galilee that helped him when he was doing his work in that area that were disciples of his or important to him in his work. Mary and Martha, who were the sisters of Lazarus that you read about in Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42. Also in the first few verses of John 11 and John 12, they were ones that Jesus loved, he tells us. They were ones that served him. They fed him. That last week that Christ spent on the earth, he went back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem. Now, we know at least part of that when he was in Bethany. He was there at the house of Mary and Martha. Of course, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And there's every reason to believe that he would have been spending quite a bit of time there with them, and that they were helping him and feeding him and supporting him when he was during those last days when he was in Jerusalem. And he was well acquainted with them from before, because he would go to Jerusalem three times a year for those feasts, at least that many times. And he was known to them. And so he had women in that area, Mary and Martha in particular, that we know about, that also were disciples of his that helped him, assisted him in his work. Now, when the church was established, we read about multitudes of women that were converted to Christ. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, now of course this would be in Jerusalem at this time, but Acts 5 verse 14 says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." So there were multitudes of women that were baptized into Christ in Jerusalem during those early days of the church. And then as the church spread from Jerusalem and was established in Samaria, same thing happened. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, "When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." That's in Samaria. So it started in Jerusalem and that went on into Samaria. Many women converted to Christ there. And then, of course, as the church spread out beyond there to all regions, we read about many women being converted through Paul's work as he spread the gospel in many places. Just for an example, in Acts chapter 17, in verse 4, when he was in Thessalonica, he says, "Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." Then in Berea, also a city of Macedonia, on the second missionary journey of Paul's in Acts 17 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few." So we see many women, Jews and Gentiles, were converted to Christ from Jerusalem to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Women being a force in the church from its very beginning. As we're told about them, they also participated or partook of the persecutions and sufferings that came upon the church. When Saul of Tarsus, the one who was later converted to Christ and became the Apostle Paul, but at the time he was wreaking havoc on the church, that persecution was not confined or limited to men. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, it says, "Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." Saul didn't distinguish between men and women. He did treat them equally. He was persecuting all Christians, men and women. And the same thing is stated in Acts 9 verse 2. "As Saul desired of the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem." So he was not interested only in doing that work and in persecuting Christians in Jerusalem, but as a result of his persecution, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. It tells us that in Acts 8 verse 4. So now he had to go and chase them down everywhere, but he was still doing it. And of course, it was on that road to Damascus when he was converted there in Acts 9, and that was the end of that. But Paul even testified about what he had done in Acts 22 verse 4, as he mentions how he had brought this upon the men and the women. So the Christian women were partakers of the persecutions as they were also, as they were converted to Christ, and also had a major role in the work of helping those who were teaching and preaching the gospel so that it would spread everywhere. In Hebrews chapter 11, regarding the suffering of Christian women, they're mentioned in this chapter of those who by faith have served God and serve as our great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 11 verse 35 says, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." And then as it goes right on into chapter 12, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." That great cloud of witnesses includes those Christian women who partook of those sufferings and continued to serve God in spite of sufferings. It wasn't just men that are given there. Of course, if we went back even further into Hebrews 11, well before Christ, we read about those Old Testament examples, including Sarah, as she's mentioned, included here. And these all are encouragement to us by faith to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and run the race with patience that is set before us, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. But we need those good examples. Women are a major part of that. And if we look at some of the individuals, though, that we have. And this can help to understand when we get to, as we are getting closer to looking at the particular qualifications that the Lord gives for the wives of elders and deacons. It can help us as we see those examples of the women that helped Christ in His work. And we have some individual Christian women that we're also told about in doing similar works. Lydia is an example of that. In Acts chapter 16, 12 to 15, we already looked at the women who were converted to Christ in the other two cities of Macedonia that Paul preached in on that second missionary journey, that is Thessalonica and Berea. The first one that he went to after receiving that Macedonian call in the vision that he was given, Philippi was the first of those Macedonian cities that he preached in. And Lydia was a woman that was the first one that was converted to Christ in Macedonia. We read about her in verses 12 through 15 in Acts chapter 16. It says, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." So there is what Lydia did. And so she constrained them to stay with her. She lodged them from literally from day one as they were in Macedonia. When she was converted to Christ, she made Paul and Silas to stay there. She provided for them so that they could do their work that they did in Philippi in establishing the church and building it up from there. And so we can see what Lydia did right from the beginning and how important she was to the foundation of the church in Philippi and to that region of Macedonia. And if we had time, we could go into and look at many verses that remind us of how special those brethren were in Macedonia to Paul. They served as an encouragement to him for the rest of his life on the earth. These people were very close to him, and it started right there with the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Priscilla is another Christian woman that we read about that was very involved in the work of the Lord and in enabling that work to be done as the Lord would have it to be done. She was the wife of her husband Aquila. And in Acts chapter 18, 1 to 3, we read about her and Aquila when Paul came to the city of Corinth. Also on his second missionary journey, after we've read about those women, including Lydia and those other women that were converted in Thessalonica and Berea, he came to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." So here was Priscilla. So she was involved in the earthly labors that her husband was doing as she helped him to make tents, the same thing that Paul did. And so he joined with them. And we see that they were more than just of the same craft as the Apostle Paul. These were mighty and faithful disciples of the Lord that we're reading about in Aquila and Priscilla. They were in Corinth there. Now, later in this chapter, in verses 18 and 19, Paul went on to Ephesus and left them there. He didn't stay and preach there. He would preach there on the beginning of his third missionary journey for 3 years, in fact. But he stops off there on his way back to conclude his second journey. And when he goes to Ephesus, he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. Verses 18 and 19 of Acts 18 says, "And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in century, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." All right, so then Aquila and Priscilla stayed there. And in starting in verse 24, we read about something that they did as they converted Apollos to Christ. In verses 24 to 28 of Acts 18. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto them the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. But we can see there's a Priscilla right there by Aquila involved in this work there for the Lord in its very beginning in Ephesus, which at this point is helping to continue to build the work in Corinth and Achaia as Apollos is sent there. But she's right with him in doing everything, all those good works. And she's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19 as the Apostle Paul is speaking concerning those who were in Ephesus. We see mention of them in 1 Corinthians 16, 19 when he says, "The churches of Asia salute you, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So we know the church at Ephesus was meeting in the house of Aquila and Priscilla there from the start. Now we also read in Acts 18 that they had originally come from Rome, but by decree they and all the Jews had to leave Rome for a time, and that's when they went to Corinth, and then they also temporarily resided in Ephesus, and the church was meeting in their house there. They eventually found their way back to Rome, though, and we read about them again in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, and look at the testimony of the Lord through the Apostle Paul about Aquila and Priscilla. Here in these verses of Romans 16, verses 3 through 5. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." Well, now the church was meeting in their house in Rome. So wherever they were, that their house became the meeting place for the church. And Priscilla is included in that greeting there. And she was one also that is one of Paul's helpers in Christ Jesus. And she also had laid her life down for his life, laid down their own necks. And so they had risked their lives in helping Paul do his work. And the Lord is making mention of Priscilla along with Aquila there. Look at how involved she was in the Lord's work and enabling the Apostle Paul to do his work in so many places. And so we see that, and they had a positive effect and had done much for the Lord's church in all places, as it's mentioned right there. What a mighty force that couple was for the Lord. But could Aquila have done his part without Priscilla doing what she did with him? There's no way he could have done that work without her. And we read about Phoebe in Romans 16, 1 and 2. While we're here in Romans chapter 16, he says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the Lord, which is at Cenchreae, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also." Now here was a woman that was so busy doing so much work for the Lord and helping Paul in his work and many others that God, by inspiration, was having to encourage others to help her to be able to do all that she was doing. Now the Lord reserves certain works in the church for men to do, and men only are to do those works that He reserves for them. But does that mean that Christian women don't have anything to do? That certainly wasn't a problem for any of the women that were following Christ there that we were reading about in Galilee, or Mary and Martha and Bethany, or any of these Christian women, any of these places that we're reading about in the first century. They weren't lacking for anything to do. God was says they had so much to do, they were needing others to help them to do all the work they were doing. And we can see how important they were for the Lord's work in order for it to be carried out. Many others. I mean, Romans 16, verse 6, for example, says, "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us." Romans 16 and verse 12 says, "Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute and the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord." Those are all Christian women there that he's mentioning. A lot of them. And they're called by name there. And Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, as we go back to ones of Macedonia, Lydia wasn't the only one. And it says, "And I treat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." So there are some more women that needed help in doing all that they were doing and had been very involved in helping Paul do his work. So Jesus, the apostles, Paul, and all the others, they could not do their work that God had them to do without the women that were disciples of the Lord helping them and enabling them to do that work. That transitions us over to what we see for elders and deacons in the church. There is a reason why God has reserved for the qualifications of elders in the church and for deacons. The jobs are different. As we see, elders are the ones that serve as the shepherds over the flock, to feed the flock, to defend the flock, to have the authority in the church. Deacons, the word deacon means a servant, and they are to serve the church under the direction or authority of the elders in the church. But for both offices, the Lord has His reason that they be married men, that they have wives. Their work is going to be so important. They need faithful women to be at their side to enable them to carry out the work they have to do, much in the same way that we see the role of women that we've already looked at tonight and how vital they were to the Lord's work for others, including Christ Himself, who had His work to do. And so there's a reason the Lord in His wisdom has determined that elders and deacons be married men and that their wives meet particular qualifications. And with that, we want to now go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Before we delve into the qualifications, just for some asides. Obviously, not every man will have a situation in his life where he's going to be able to either serve as an elder or a deacon. Every member of the Lord's body has a function in the church, and every one of us has to do our part for the body to function properly. We don't have the time right now to read all of 1 Corinthians 12, 14 to 27, which is one of the passages, lengthy passages, that teach that, the necessity of every member of the body for the proper functioning of the body. Every member, every single one, even the most feeble among us. But elders, that is another function in the church, as are deacons. They have works to do, and their wives have a role also. All Christians have certain qualities that must be present. We all have the goal to strive to be like Christ, and we need the parts of His love in us all. When we look at qualifications of elders or deacons and of their wives, we're going to see many of the things that, and many of those words that He uses are going to be used in other places in a general sense for all Christians to have in us. So these are not things that only elders or deacons or their wives are to have in them. These are certain things that all Christians should be growing in, but they are required for elders by their qualifications, deacons by theirs, and then certain ones for their wives. And so we want to go and look at what those words are teaching about. 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is where we find the verse concerning the wives of elders and deacons. That's in verse 11. Now somebody might say, wait a minute, this is in the part where he's speaking about deacons, which is actually where the subject begins in verse 8, where he says, likewise must the deacons be. Verses 1 through 7 are the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3. And then starting in verse 8, we have the qualifications of deacons. Now, 1 Timothy 3, from 8 down through 13, that contains the only location where the qualifications of deacons are given. Elders' qualifications we have in verses 1 through 7 of 1 Timothy 3, but we also have that same subject covered in Titus chapter 1. But only elders are mentioned in Titus 1. We don't have any repeat or additional material on qualifications of deacons or any of their wives. So we have but one verse in the New Testament that speaks about the qualifications of wives of elders and deacons. Now again, some might say, well, this is about deacons because the subject of deacons begins in verse 8 and he's talking about their wives in verse 11. Well, there's no doubt about that is true. However, if we look at verse 8, after he finishes teaching about the qualifications of elders, What's the first word of verse 8 when he starts to transition into talking about the qualifications of deacons? He has the word likewise. Likewise must the deacons be. So as the same as elders with these things. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that whatever he says about deacons here would apply to elders. Do deacons have any qualifications that are of a higher level or above what an elder has to attain to? No. Now, there are going to be several that elders that will have as their qualifications that he doesn't put also upon deacons. There are some differences there. But the elders have some extra ones above deacons because their work is different. But whatever the deacon has to be, it's like, in that way, the elders. He says, likewise must the deacons be. And in verse 10, he says, and let these also first be proved. Again, making the connection to what he said about elders. And then in verse 11, he says, even so must their wives be. When he says, even so he's connected deacons to elders in verses 8 and 10. And now when he said, with that even so must their wives be, he's clearly making a connection to them and to the deacons that are connected to the elders. So what does that tell us then about those qualifications of the wives of deacons in verse 11? They also have to be met by this context and the use of that language that would apply to the wives of elders also. So here in one verse we have some qualifications given that deacons' wives and elders' wives both must meet. All right, and we really have four of them there. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now, every one of those words are going to be words, like we mentioned, that are describing things that all Christians should be. We should all be striving for that. But these are required for elders, for deacons, and their wives. As we look at the first one there, he uses the word grave. That word, simnos, is the Greek word, if you care for the Strong's number. It's 4586. It means literally venerable or honorable. That's the literal definition of the word, venerable. It comes from sabomai, which is one of the Greek words for worship. In fact, that's sabomai is translated worship in most cases. Where it is directed worship is towards God. And so, just for example, Matthew 15:9, when he says, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, that word worship there is sabomai, which is the root or the basis for which from which that word grave, simnos, comes from. And it's a number of other places that you can look up and see the different references where sabomai, one of the two main Greek words for worship, where that is used. And so that's what is to be directed to God, which means to revere. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why no Christian, a true Christian, is going to wear the title of reverend, because that's only used for God, and we're only to revere God. However, the qualities that are in God, should they be recognized in those who believe in and follow the Lord? And yes, that is the case. And so the parts of the nature of God should be found or present in his followers. There's another simnotes is really another form of which simnos is, which is the word for grave, that's found three times in the New Testament. We'll look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, after saying that we need to, in verse 1, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That word honesty is simnotes, which also comes from sabomai, in its venerableness. Venerable or venerableness, I mean, it comes from the same word. They're really forms of the same word. But here it's used is with the kind of life that we want to lead as a Christian. All Christians should be striving to lead a venerable life or an honorable life. It's translated honesty there. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, when he's giving the qualifications of elders, he says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That's simnotes there, gravity. It's also used in Titus 2 and verse 7 when he's teaching what young men in Christ should be like. As he says in verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. So we see all Christians should be striving to lead a life that is venerable, honesty. And here the doctrine, the teachings of even young Christian men should be with gravity, venerableness. So that's the word, the word grave that's there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 11 for deacons' wives, semnos. It's to be venerable, coming from that word, to revere God. So what we see in God should be demonstrated in us, much like we see that other form of the word that we just looked at in those three examples. Let's look at the other three places where semnos is used, the word that's found in 1 Timothy 3:11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the things that we should be thinking upon. Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And so the word there for honest is the word there, that second word, whatsoever things are honest, that's the word semnos, grave. Same word that's used. Deacons' wives are to be that. And then the word is also used in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 for deacons themselves. So their wives are to be, the deacons are also to be. Titus 2 and verse 2, when he's speaking about older Christian men in general, he says they are to be grave. So again, that's a quality that all Christians should be striving for, but it's a requirement for elders, for deacons, and for their wives. All of them are to be grave, to be venerable. So what should be recognized as being worthy of honor, virtue in all followers of Christ is required to be present and recognizable in elders and in deacons, as well as their wives. The next one that we see there in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, is not slanderers. That word is, well, not means not. The word slanderer, 1228 is the Strong's number for that. It's diabolos. Does that sound familiar? Any of you know Spanish? I mean, that should sound something like the word the word for devil in Spanish is diablo. Well, that comes straight from the Greek word for devil, and that's actually that word, and that's the most common translation of the word diabolos, which is the word there for slanderer, because the word Satan means accuser, and that's really what the word for devil means. It's someone who is a traducer, someone who brings false accusation. I mean, that's Satan. The very name Satan means that. That's what devil means. And that's the common translation of this word, devil. In all the places where you can think of in your mind where the word devil is found in the New Testament, this is the word for it. The root of it is to throw through. Dia means through. Balo is to throw. So to throw through. Well, here's throwing words through, false words. It's falsely accusing is what that word actually means. And it's used like that a couple of times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, the same word is used there. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. In perilous times, he's giving the qualities of what you will recognize in people in these perilous times that come. They're without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. That's that word there. So that's something that's recognizable in those that are that can be seen in perilous times. No Christian should be that, and it's not allowed for any elder or deacon or their wives to be one who throws out false accusations. Well, even to think about what an elder's work is in being one of the shepherds of the congregation, or deacons who are servants of the congregation. If their wives were such that they were going around throwing out false accusations against people, that would destroy the work that the elders or the deacons would be doing. It would have a very detrimental effect on the church. It should be very easy to see why that would not be allowed to be present in either the elders or the deacons or their wives. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3, Older Christian women are to be, have behavior as become a godliness, a holiness rather, not false accusers. There's that same word again. So no Christian woman should be that. No Christian man should be that. But leveling false accusation, I mean, what is one of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's really very close to that. That's the work of the devil. No Christian should be doing anything that would be identified with the devil. And that would be extremely destructive to the church if that were present in any of the elders of the deacons or their wives. The next word in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11 is the word sober. That word is nephalios or nephalos. It's found two ways, but the Strong's number for that is 3524. And it does mean sober or circumspect. It actually comes from a word that literally means to abstain from wine. But we understand that if somebody is drinking fermented beverages, alcoholic beverages, that will impair one's thinking and one's judgment. And we say when somebody is doing that, they're not sober. Well, it's not just saying that they shouldn't be drunk. I mean, no Christian should be drunk. But our thinking and our judgment needs to be sound and not impaired by in any way, whether it's by chemicals or whether it's in a non-chemical way. There needs to be sober, sound thinking and judgment by elders in the church, by those who are going to be the servants in the church, the deacons, and by their wives. Again, that's going to be a very central to the works, all of those works that elders and deacons will be doing, and it has to be present in their wives that they're going to be sober-minded. It's translated vigilant in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, where it's given also as a qualification for elders in the church. And the other place it's found is Titus 2, verse 2, again in that passage where he says what older Christian men in general should be. It also says that they are to be sober. Now that word to abstain from wine, which is the root of that, it's the basis of that word to be sober. It's translated sober or watch in the handful of times it occurs in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, where Christians are told to be sober, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6 says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And then verse 8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We can see how important that is in our fight against the devil, which is what that's about. Putting on the armor of God and fighting against the devil. That's why that same word is used in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 5 and verse 8 when he tells us to be sober and be vigilant as we are trying to resist the devil steadfast in the faith. He is our adversary, walking about seeking whom he may devour like a roaring lion. But we have to be sound-minded, sober-minded, in order to be able to engage against the wiles of the devil, against the temptations. How are we going to be able to resist temptation if there's something wrong with our thinking and judgment? I mean, that should be very apparent or obvious to us. Well, how would any man or how would the group of men that would be serving as elders in the church, how are they going to be able to carry on that work to watch for the souls of the congregation if their judgment and their thinking isn't sound and sober? Well, by the same token, those that are going to be responsible to be carrying out the works of the church as servants of the church under the elders, how are they going to be able to do that if they're not sober-minded? How will they be able to do their work if their wives aren't? And that's the point there. The wives of elders and deacons are also to be sober-minded. Now the last thing as we prepare to close, the last one we look at here is faithful in all things. That obviously involves a lot when it says all things. Faithful in all things. That's the general word for being faithful. Pistos is the Greek word, which it means trustworthy, it's translated faithful in most cases. Now sometimes it's used in the generic sense of a believer in Christ. It's the word that's used in Titus 1 and verse 6 for elders' children. They have to have faithful children. They have to have a plurality of children who are believers in Christ. In many other places, it's used in that sense for those who are believers in Christ. Well, they have to have faith in Christ. But many times it's used as a quality in carrying out works and responsibilities, as stewardship. And faithfulness is required in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, we see that same word that's faithful in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11 is found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 when he says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." In Luke chapter 16, exact same context in the parable of the unrighteous steward, Jesus finishes that teaching of that parable by giving these words in verses 10 through 12 of Luke 16. "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" Well, those are good questions. Well, the obvious answer is you wouldn't be able to. Faithfulness is an essential quality for any steward. Anyone that has any responsibility in anything has to be faithful. And all Christians should be. Again, that's something that we should all strive for. That's the same point of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, also in Luke 19. And he said that the ones who were given certain things in their hands and they produced more with it, they were faithful in that. And they were told, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And they were rewarded and given more responsibility. "Be thou, you will be a ruler over 10 cities," he says in Luke 19, in that parallel account of the parable of the talents. And so more responsibility is given to the ones who are worthy of it by being faithful in those smaller things. But faithfulness in stewardship is something that the Lord requires. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, this is something that we see applied to Timothy as he was taught to be this. As he says, "Be thou an example of the believers," an example of those who are believers or faithful in Christ. He says, "In word, in conversation," that's behavior, "in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Does that sound like in all things? And Timothy was told to do that, to be that kind of an example. Well, if you want to see a description of the kind of person Timothy was, one who is faithful in all things, as he was told to be, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, we see that description of Timothy here. Philippians 2, 19 to 22. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he had served with me in the gospel." Well, here was Timothy that cared for nothing else except for the things of Jesus Christ. And he was faithful in every job he was given, every responsibility he was given as a steward. He was utterly reliable. He wasn't going to be doing anything of himself. He wasn't going to be doing a slack job in anything. He was going to be faithful in all things. He was like that. And there really was nobody like him to that degree. Well, elders in the church, if they're going to be the ones to rule over the souls of the congregation, to have that responsibility of rulership over the church, they have to be faithful in all things. They have to be ones who are faithful as stewards in the smallest things. They have to be reliable in everything to be able to carry out their tasks. Well, deacons, as servants of the church, if they're ones that are not ones you can rely on to do their works, I mean, how could they be qualified for that office of a deacon? And by the same token, how are they going to be supported in their works, either elders or deacons, if their wives aren't faithful? So they could be pulled in another direction then. But if their wives have that quality, and they're faithful in all things too, well, then they're going to be right there as support and supporters and encouragers and enablers of the works for the elders and deacons so that they can be carried out, much like we saw with those other women that we looked at tonight as good examples. And I know we've gone a little bit over here, but it's worth it to see what the Lord teaches about this, those qualities, qualifications that he wants to see also in the wives of those that are going to hold those offices. The Lord is very wise in what He teaches us and what He requires for those who are going to fulfill the offices and the works of those offices that He has ordained for His church. He's very wise in what He has taught us that have to be there as far as qualifications for the men and the women that are going to be involved in that. And we hope that this study will be beneficial to us all to think about. And I mean, even if you're never going to be in one of those, either an elder or deacon or a wife of an elder or a deacon, these are good things for all Christians to know and to be striving for. I mean, as we've seen, those words are used in a very broad context in many places for all Christians to aspire to and what we all need to be growing in. So it should be beneficial for us to study about that no matter what. But also, of course, in the particular points that we have to look at for elders and deacons and their wives.